Dear believer, do you know why God has given us his law? Because he loves us. Because he loves you. Let's stand and read God's law now from Exodus chapter 20, paying particular attention to the prologue found in verses 1 and 2 that we will cover tonight. Please hear God's holy word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, sometimes familiarity leads us to ignorance, not least as it concerns the Ten Commandments. Lord, we've heard them our whole lives. We've learned them. Many of us have studied them, and yet, Lord, it's often the case we don't really understand why they were given to us and what kind of authority they have in our lives and what usefulness they are to us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us tonight, give us a better handle on this, that we might love you more, and that we might understand the great love with which you love us. That everlasting, steadfast love that is in Christ, who has purchased our redemption out of slavery for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. They reflect the holiness of God, and reveal to us his righteous character. They are foundational to our discipleship as Christian believers. Indeed, for centuries, Christians have included the Ten Commandments in confessions and catechisms that are meant for the raising of our children and the discipleship of our churches in the nurture and instruction of the Lord. This all, of course, underscores their importance for the Christian life. These are some of the things that we considered last time we were together. But there are important and looming questions that remain. Questions like, when were the Ten Commandments given? Who gave them? And why does the one who gave them have the right to give them? Who were the Ten Commandments first given to? And why? These are all profoundly important questions and that need answers if we're going to interpret these commands properly and soundly over the next several months. In his helpful little volume entitled The Rule of Love by John Fesco, he explains that to properly understand the Ten Commandments, we must understand them in their historical, covenantal, and redemptive contexts. If we don't, he writes, the law is, quote, shorn from its biblical moorings and becomes a wax nose. You say, what in the world is a wax nose, Pastor? Well, you can move the nose around. You can change and shift them. And so we must understand the Ten Commandments in their proper context so that we understand the Ten Commandments themselves, the nature of the commands, and how we are to respond to them, how we are to think of ourselves in relation to God and these Ten Commandments. Without proper biblical and historical context, the Ten Commandments can be used for many different political, educational, and personal reasons, but miss the main purpose for why God gave them to Israel on Mount Sinai, and why Christ gives them to his church today. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the Ten Commandments are sometimes co-opted for political reasons by those who themselves cannot even name them, fighting to have them put up in a courthouse somewhere, and yet when asked are unable to even recite them, much less provide context for when and where they are given. And it's too often the case, which we will learn this evening, I hope, that the Ten Commandments are thought of in a kind of metallic, cold way, when we should think about the commands given to us in the context of love, in the context of love. As parents, of course, we have children in our homes, many of them sitting in here tonight, which is wonderful to see, and we treasure them, amen? We treasure our children. We protect our children. We want the best for our children. And because of that, we don't give them carte blanche freedom in the home to do whatever they want to do. We don't tell our three-year-old, hey, you want to go play outside in the street? Go ahead if that's what you want to do. I love you, so just do whatever you want. We would never do that because we know that our children are not wise, that they need direction, they need guidance, they need rules. And, dear ones, so do we. We need these commands because we need God, and God has revealed these to us, and it's a way to understand the standards and that we can't measure up to them and how we need Christ and how in Christ we need guidance for the Christian life, that we cannot come up with these things on our own. We need the Ten Commandments. As we spend a few minutes to consider the context of the Ten Commandments, we need to begin by looking at the historical context found chiefly in Exodus 19. Prior to this, however, there's a lot that has gone on. There's a lot has taken place in the life of Israel. We know that God entered into a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, a covenant to be a God to Abraham and to his offspring after him, to provide them with land and through his seed to bless all the nations of the earth. It's interesting as we came tonight to our reading of Scripture that we had a reiteration, a republishing, as it were, of this covenant of grace for God's people from our reading from Genesis this evening. But the remainder of the book of Genesis, it unfolds the story of the patriarchs of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as I preached through Genesis many years ago, it's just one foible after another. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob often doing things they shouldn't be doing and saying things they shouldn't be saying and stumbling over their words and not believing God's promises always as they ought. But God continually, patiently, lovingly declaring over and over again to them that he is in covenant with them, and that he's made these covenant promises to them, to be a God to them and to their children after them, and to bless their seed so that their descendants will be as the stars in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through his seed, and they will have a land. And all of these things, of course, have a kind of double prophecy, as it were. You have, as in mountain ranges, the closer one and the one farther away. And the closer one, we see that a lot of people were born out of the seed of Abraham. In fact, we know that after being in Egypt for 400 years, which we'll talk about in a minute, there were probably 2 million Israelites. So it started with God making this promise to one man, and then centuries later, you have a couple of million. And of course, now when we think about the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who believe the gospel, we have tens, hundreds of millions of Christians. And so we see these things being clearly fulfilled in the first instance in history in the days of the patriarchs, but then, of course, and later, but then, of course, finally in Christ. And so we see here the historical context unfolding in the book of Genesis. And finally, we have Jacob's sons being born, and then, of course, one of those being Joseph. Jacob's sons, of course, betrayed Joseph and sold him into slavery. And in God's providence, Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he rises through a series of providences, which I won't go over, to the right hand of Pharaoh, being, besides Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt and in the world. But all of this, of course, was to preserve the line of Abraham and, of course, to extend common grace to the world. Look with me at Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and beginning in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? And for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. It's an extraordinary story that typifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, of course, because Christ was also betrayed by his brothers, the disciples. Christ, of course, he is the one who is suffers and then is raised up to the right hand of God to supply bread for the world. That's what Joseph did in Egypt. He had these visions, and then there was the storing of grain and the provision of bread for the world during a great famine. In common grace, the world was preserved. But we know that God, in his special grace, and in fulfilling his covenant promises, he preserves his people, the covenant people of God, Israel. So Jacob and his brothers lived in Egypt, and they multiplied greatly. Look with me now at Exodus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7. "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Remember the promise made all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. And of course, we saw it again this morning. I think it was in Genesis 26, the reiteration of this, that a myriad of peoples, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the shore, would come from the seed of Abraham. Here we see that is fulfilled. There's an exceedingly great number of them. And in verse 8, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So Israel was enslaved and afflicted for 430 years before, of course, he sent a prophet named Moses. Moses. He sent Moses to deliver them from their bondage to Pharaoh and Egypt. And so God does deliver his people, of course, through the leadership and mediation of Moses. And he sends these 10 plagues, the 10th one being the Passover. So God freed his people from bondage to Egypt, and he led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They crossed the Red Sea. They entered into the wilderness. God provided them manna from heaven and water from the rock, and it is in this context, then, that we come to Exodus chapter 19 and the giving of the law. The giving of the law. And so look with me at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Notice this language here. God is declaring himself to be their God and in covenant with his people, and he's borne them up on eagle's wings, and he has brought them out of Egypt, and he is calling them his what? His treasured possession. Those are merciful, loving words from God towards and about his people. We are God's treasured possession. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Now that is quite a statement considering the rest of the Old Testament. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in a thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Here we are so powerfully taught of and reminded of the holiness of God. It is within the context of earthquakes and thunder and smoke and warnings that the law of God is presented, not because God is an unloving God or an unmerciful God. No, he has just clearly communicated that these are his treasured possession. But the most loving thing he could do is communicate his holiness to his people so that they will take seriously the law of God that he will be presenting to them. What kind of glory was placed upon the manner of this giving or the setting forth of the Ten Commandments? Thomas Boston, in his well-known work on the Ten Commandments, which I would warmly commend to you, he's an English Scottish pastor from the early 18th century. And Thomas Boston writes this, what was the manner of this promulgation or setting forth of the Ten Commandments? Number one, the people, before the moral law was delivered, were to wash their clothes. And this was a type, God requiring the sanctifying of their ears and hearts to receive the law of God. We saw this in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. They were to wash their garments. They were to sanctify themselves. They were to prepare to hear the word of the Lord. Secondly, there were bounds set that none might touch the mount, which was to produce in the people a reverence for the law of God. Dear ones, God wants us to reverence his word. He wants us to reverence his law, not to brush it off or to see it as some other word like any other word. This is the word of God. It's the authoritative word of God, the law of God. Thirdly, God wrote the law with his own finger, as Boston writes, which was such an honor to put upon the moral law, as we read of no other such writing. Exodus 31:18. Fourthly, God's putting the law in the ark to be kept was another signal mark of honor put upon it. The ark was the cabinet in which he put the Ten Commandments as 10 jewels. So where the Ten Commandments were placed in the ark sets them apart as so important and special for God's people. Finally, at the delivery of the moral law, many angels were in attendance. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. A parliament of angels was called. Many angels were in attendance, and God himself was the speaker. And so all of these things, the manner in which the law was given, they all clearly communicate to us the importance of the law of God for our lives. Who gives the law? Who gives the law? Well, look with me at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2 again. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, once again, this is the prologue to the Ten Commandments. We have something similar, a little more expanded, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the law is republished and Moses again preaches the law as the people of God are getting ready to cross over into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. But here we have the prologue. This is often left out. People don't refer to the prologue. They go straight to the first commandment. But the prologue is so important as we consider the context of these 10 commandments. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Who is the lawgiver? The lawgiver is God. The lawgiver is Almighty God. Wilhelm Brockel, the great Dutch theologian, said, "The lawgiver is God, who is the creator and preserver of all things and the Lord of his church, his property." We are not our own. The Lord owns us. He owns, as we read in Exodus 19, the entire earth and everything in it. And so for God to give us his law, he's the rightful one to give us his law. God has every right to give his people his law. It's, as Ernest Kevin states, the expression of his divine majesty. He is God. God is God, and he is their God, and he is our God, and he has entered into a covenant relationship with his people Israel, this covenant of grace. And once again, dear ones, it's not just a formal contract. It's set in the context of a loving relationship. The law, while given to instill godly reverence and fear in the hearts of his people, we must always remember it's given by a loving father who treasures his people and wants his best for them. His best, of course, ultimately being Christ, to whom the law will ultimately point them, the one who will fulfill this law on behalf of his people. And so as we come to the Ten Commandments, we need to remember this historical context which surrounds the summary of God's law, which begins all the way back. In fact, we could go farther back into the Garden of Eden and talk about the law written on our hearts, which we won't do tonight. We've considered some of that from Romans chapter 2. But secondly, we must consider the covenantal context of God's law. It's given to us in the context of the covenant of grace. Now, some of you have been coming to our men's Bible study. We've been walking through a wonderful book called Sacred Bond, teaching us about God's covenants. And what we must understand is that God relates to creation and to his people through covenants, these covenant relationships. And the first covenant, however, comes even before the foundation of the world. It's within the Godhead, and it's called the covenant of redemption, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit covenant to save a people from their sins, a covenant to save the elect of God whom they chose before the foundation of the world. In this covenant, there are conditions that are made, conditions that must be met in order for these sinners to be saved. And Christ says, "I will do it." And there will be rewards if he does meet those conditions. And of course, we know that those rewards are those given to us in him as his redeemed people. And so there's a covenant made before time called the covenant of redemption, a covenant to save a people from their sins for the glory of God, for the salvation of the elect. But in space and time, historically, this covenant, the covenant of grace is made. Of course, before that is the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall. And God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, I am your God. You must obey this law that you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you and your posterity what? Die. Of course, we know that Adam and Eve sinned and they were expelled from the garden and the covenant of works was broken. If they would have kept that covenant in perfect, perpetual obedience, they and all of us would still be in the Garden of Eden right now. But they broke it, and in him we have all fallen. In Adam we are all sinners. And so now we are exiled out of the Garden of Eden. We are living in the brokenness of this world. And God, by his grace, comes and makes a covenant of grace with us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look there with me, Genesis chapter 3. And verse 15. In the midst of this curse upon the serpent, God makes a promise. And he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's saying this to the serpent. "Between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Yes, it is true that the seed of the woman, namely Christ, will have his heel bruised, as it were, by being crucified, being put on the cross. But it's the serpent who will have his head bruised or crushed by the work of Christ. And so here is the first iteration of the covenant of grace made much clearer in Genesis chapter 12. And then, of course, we see it again in the Davidic covenant. We see it in the Mosaic covenant, which is where the Ten Commandments come to us. And so the promises are made prior to the coming of the law. The law never was that which was given to us to save us. The law was always given to us in the context of a loving relationship with God to show us our sin and to show us how, in a relationship with God, saved by grace, we are to live to please Him. The law was never given to us that we might be saved by it or through it. And it's important to remember that, because some people have asked, well, God gave us the Abrahamic covenant. He made all these wonderful promises to us of salvation through the coming Messiah. Why would He give us the Mosaic covenant? Why give us the law then? Yeah, the law was already written on our hearts. Yes, but after the fall, the law written on our hearts becomes blurry and becomes difficult to discern. We know it's there. We have a conscience, but that conscience gets seared. It's kind of like when you walk into a classroom and you see a whiteboard, and you can tell somebody has written some sentences on there, but someone has the eraser, and they've erased a lot of it, and you're trying to discern what exactly it says. You can see some things. You can make out some things, but you can't see all of it. And that's kind of like the law written on our hearts as sinful, fallen human beings. It's there. We know we have no excuse before God, but it's not clear, as is the law of Moses. God has given us His law through Moses to make things clear to His people Israel and to the world who will hear it that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. Amen? We are sinners and we need a Savior. And that's a loving thing that God has done to give us His law, to show Himself as holy so that we recognize our need for a Savior. And also, when we are in Christ and united to our Savior, how we are called to live. So, this covenant of grace is administered in two different ways, under the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, of course, it's administered by promises and prophecies and sacrifices and circumcision, as says Westminster Larger Catechism 34. The Passover and other types and ordinances, which did all four signify Christ then to come and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. So in the Old Testament, when the covenant of grace was being administered, all of these types and shadows and sacrifices and circumcision and prophecies, they were all pointing forward to the work of Christ. And the administration of the covenant of grace was given in that context. And so when the Ten Commandments were given to God's people, and all of those ceremonial laws and civil laws, all of it eventually, all of it was pointing towards the work of Christ, showing us our sin and our great need for a Savior. But Westminster Larger Catechism 35, under the New Testament, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the same covenant of grace was and still is to be administered in the preaching of His word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, in which grace and salvation are held forth in more fullness, evidence, and efficacy to all nations. And so, whereas the door, in a sense, was closed to the surrounding world, to all the nations, when Israel had the law and the promises and all of these things, in the New Testament, of course, we have the swinging open of the door to the Gentiles, and we have the preaching of the word and the sacraments clearly communicating Christ to the nations and administering this covenant of grace. John Fesco writes this: our covenantal context is not the Mosaic covenant, but the new covenant mediated by Jesus Christ. Dear ones, Jesus, Hebrews teaches us, is the greater Moses. We must understand all the typology that goes on with the giving of the law. Jesus is the greater Moses. And Jesus redeems us with His own blood from slavery to the greater Pharaoh, namely Satan. And Jesus, who is the greater Moses, he saves us from bondage in hell forever, and enslavement in hell forever. In the Old Covenant, we have types and shadows. God's people being brought out of slavery of the land of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery under Pharaoh. And it all typifies and anticipates what Christ will do, bringing us out from under the slavery of Satan and eternity in hell. These Ten Commandments have also a redemptive context. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and beginning in verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see the redemptive emphasis here on the receiving of the law and the meaning of the law? And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all of his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. And so the law is given to God's people in this redemptive context. It's also given to us in our own context, where Christ has fulfilled the law, where he has carried out the mission that his Father has given to him, where it's redemption accomplished and applied. And so the law, the way we relate to the law, is not simply as that terrible thing over there that we no longer need to pay attention to because it makes me feel bad about myself, as some will view it. But we see it as a gift given to the church in this redemptive context whereby God says, I am your God, and I sent my son to die for you, and you are my people. You are my treasured possession by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You are united to my crucified and risen and exalted son, and I am blessing you with all the blessings and benefits of being in Christ, and I give you my law to remind you of your need for Christ, and also to show you how redeemed in Christ you are to live for me. How do we know how to live for God? Well, we know because the Ten Commandments tell us, and every command that comes, every imperative we have in the New Testament that in some way relates to the Ten Commandments. The first table showing us our relationship to God, and the last six commandments, and the second table showing us our relationship to one another. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do we do this as Christians? No, we don't do this as Christians as we ought, which is why we continue to abide in Christ, which is why we continue to come to the Lord's table every Sunday, which is why we confess our sins, which is why we hear the assurance of pardon and our hearts are gladdened, which is why we remember our baptism. Remember, in the Old Covenant, where the Mosaic Covenant is placed within the covenant of grace, we have all these types and shadows and sacrifices and prophecies and promises and sacrifices and blood being poured out in the temple and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And all of these things are joyfully anticipating the coming one, the Messiah, who would give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and redeem us from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and from an eternity in hell, which is where we deserve to go, which is where we would want to go apart from the grace of God invading our lives gloriously. But in the new covenant, after the fulfillment of Christ, Christ fulfilling the law, Christ fulfilling all the ceremonies of the Old Testament, fulfilling the priesthood, fulfilling the sacrifices of the Lamb in the temple, fulfilling all of these things, now what we have is word and sacrament. to communicate Christ to us that we receive by faith. And we have his law, which is an ever-present reminder of our need for Christ, of our failure to honor and to love God as we ought, but a reminder of how Christ loved God perfectly in his life and obeyed him perfectly from the heart and in all of his outward actions, so that in him we would receive forgiveness and imputed righteousness and everlasting life. And so there's the historical context of the Ten Commandments. There's the covenantal context of the Ten Commandments, and there's the redemptive context of the Ten Commandments. What role do these play for the Christian life? Well, I've mentioned them already, but let me give you a quote by Thomas Boston. Quote, "We say not that the moral law is a Christ, but it is a star to lead to Christ. The moral law is not a Messiah. The moral law is not that which we follow in order to be made right with God. The moral law is that which shows us our sin and shows us our need for Christ and is a guide for the Christian life. It also restrains sin in our lives and even in the wider culture when it is set forth. Indeed, these Ten Commandments are given in the context of love. They are a gift to us. And part of what I'm praying will happen as we walk through the Decalogue, these 10 words, is that we would love the law. I'm afraid that there is a kind of spirit of antinomianism that is wafting throughout our churches. I don't think it's in our church, but I think it has affected all of us in this room. I do. I believe it's affected all of us, where we have this kind of really negative view of the law. We do look at the law negatively as it concerns trying to be saved by it. Of course, Paul makes that point over and over again in Romans 1-3. But the law, we must understand positively. We must love the law. David says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation day and night." Why would he say such a thing if the law was only supposed to be looked at as that which is negative? No, we are called to love the law of God. And you are not a legalist when you say, "I love the law of God." Amen? Seriously. I hear this all the time. It is extraordinary to me that as soon as you start talking about the law of God and a right understanding of the law of God in the Christian life, the next word is, "Oh, legalist. I'm uncomfortable with all this talk about the law." We see from the historical, covenantal, and redemptive context that a redeeming God has given his law to his people, not again to be a means by which we are saved. The law shows us how we must be saved, namely through Christ who kept the law on our behalf perfectly for our salvation. Again, Jesus Christ, the greater Moses, is sent into this world, born of a virgin and living a perfect life according to the law. He never once sinned. Not a sinful word came out of his mouth. Not an evil thought came into his mind. He always loved others as he loved himself. He always loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. There wasn't ever one second in his entire 33 years of life that he ever had a sinful thought, word, or deed, or didn't perfectly conform to the law of God in every way. And so this perfect law keeper, in fact, the law giver and the law keeper, Christ, of course, is God. And so he was there giving the law to the people of God, even in the Old Testament. But he comes to obey this law in our stead, on our behalf. And then he becomes that perfect, righteous sacrifice for our sins. If I can put it this way, why didn't God... If the cross is the only thing we should be talking about, why didn't God just send Jesus down as a 33-year-old male and just go straight to the cross, die, go into the grave for 3 days, and then ascend 40 days later? Why the other 33 years? Well, the answer is so that he could perfectly fulfill all righteousness on our behalf. This is what he's done. Every time you go before the Lord, before the throne of grace, dear ones, and you confess a sinful word that you said to your spouse, an angry word to your children, kids, maybe you're confessing to God a sinful response to something your parents said for you to do, or whatever it may be, just remember, Christ never spoke a sinful word. He never disrespected his parents. And we don't contemplate those things so that we make ourselves feel bad. We contemplate those things because it reminds us that Christ is a perfect Savior. He's a perfect mediator for us, for our salvation. And he went to the cross and bore all of your sin and all of my sin on Calvary as a perfect law keeper, a perfect lamb, a Savior for his people, a perfect mediator that would purchase redemption for us. So the law is given to us by the God who has redeemed us. Christ is the greater Moses who has saved us from the greater Pharaoh and delivered us from the greater Egypt, namely hell. Understood in their context, the Ten Commandments are given to us as a means, not by which we are redeemed, but as that which shows us the one to whom we must look to be redeemed, and as a guide to live for our Savior in the Christian life. The Ten Commandments are a schoolmaster, Paul says, to show us our sin. It's a tutor to show us our sin and our need for Christ. These are commands from a loving, covenant-keeping God, a heavenly Father who has redeemed us from slavery to make us his own and to purify a people for himself, to reflect his glory, grace, and holiness. Dear believer, you and I should love the law of God. We should love the law of God. We should not look upon it negatively. We should love the law of God because it's a gift from God. Let us not dismiss it or think that it's no longer important for our lives as Christian believers. Quite the opposite. It's meant to play a vital role in our discipleship and in our sanctification through the work of the Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the law. Lord, we pray that we would have the heart of the psalmist who declared that he loved your law and it was his meditation day and night. We pray, Lord, that as we contemplate the law in its historical and covenantal and redemptive context, both then in the Old Testament and now in the New Covenant, we pray, O Lord, that you give us a right understanding of the law and thus give us a greater love for our Savior who has given us this law, that we might recognize the depth of our need, the depth of our sin and our guilt and the glories of your grace to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of your Son. And we thank you, Lord, for your law as a guide for the Christian life so that we would know how to please you and to honor you. Lord, we thank you for the New Testament filled with indicatives of who you are and who we are and all that you've done for us in Christ, but also with imperatives and all the commands that you give to us and how we are called to love you and to love our neighbor. And Lord, we thank you for making it clear to us that this is love for God, 1 John 5:3. That your commands are not burdensome, and that we obey you. Lord, we thank you for your Son who declared, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Lord, we know we always fall short of doing that as we ought. But Lord, we pray that we would grow in growing grateful obedience to your commands, even as we remember the great work of redemption that's been accomplished on our behalf. And we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus.